extensively, just all kinds of different things about the topic of love and what it means to love as a Christian. Last week, Mel talked about how talk is cheap, but love is not. Love will always cost us something if it is true and genuine, which is the exact opposite of how the world approaches love, isn't it? We often approach love in a very selfish way, like, hey, I feel this emotion, I want to get something out of this because of the way that I feel, but yet real love is always accompanied by action. It requires us to do and give instead of to receive. We've been talking about many different aspects of love through this series, so how are we going to approach love this week? And now, based on the video that we just watched, you can probably guess the direction that we might be heading, but it's from a passage that you probably wouldn't expect. Most sermons on love come out of passages like 1 Corinthians 13, maybe John 13, John 15, Mark 12, Matthew 22, 1 John 1 and 2, maybe the parable of the lost son. Love is talked about quite a bit in Scripture, isn't it? But today we'll be in Luke chapter 10, reading through yet another popular Bible story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so the question is, what does this parable teach us about love? And as the church, what can we do about what we've learned from this teaching? It'll be a big chunk of Scripture, but don't worry, it'll be on the screen behind me for your convenience. We're going to break it in half and tackle each half separately. We're in Luke chapter 10. We'll be starting with verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So an expert in the law comes to talk to Jesus and asks him some questions. Who is this guy exactly? What does it mean to be an expert in the law? And, I mean, who are the experts in the law in our day and age? Judges and lawyers. This man's a lawyer, but not a lawyer that we would think of today, because this man is an expert in Mosaic law. He's an expert in the law of the Old Testament, what would have been handed down by Moses through many generations by the Israelites and then the Jews. And so a guy like this is the type of man that would have been present during Jesus' trial shortly before he was taken to be crucified. So why would a lawyer of Mosaic law be present, and why would he come to see Jesus? Well, what does the text say? It says he came there to test Jesus. So this guy wasn't interested in hearing what Jesus had to say. He wasn't interested in learning anything. He simply came there in order to trick Jesus and to get him to break the law so that the Jews could then use that to persecute him. But Jesus always handles manipulative people very well. And this is no different. When the lawyer asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life, what does Jesus do? He asks him a question. And he says, what is written in the law? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what is written in the law, Jesus says. And I bet the lawyer is feeling very good about himself at this point. He's like, oh yeah, I'm a lawyer. I know the law. So let me tell you like how it is, Jesus. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we've heard this many times because Jesus taught this very concept to his followers. It's recorded in Mark 12. It's also recorded in Matthew 22. But in Luke, it's the lawyer who says it to Jesus. And scholars believe that this event, this one event right here in Scripture, happens chronologically before Jesus goes and tells this to his followers, which tells us that this man was very insightful when it came to Scripture. He was able to pick it apart and figure out, okay, these are the things that I have to do, which is very likely because the man was an expert in the law, after all. He was a lawyer of Mosaic law. And Jesus commends this man's answer. He says, hey, if you love God and love your neighbor, do this and you will live. And really, that's the crux of discipleship. Discipleship is a topic that's talked about quite a bit from the pulpit here in our church. It's talked about in all the other environments of our church because discipleship is very important. It's something that we're passionate about as leadership because that's what growing as a Christian is all about. This answer that this man gave Jesus, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. If you're growing in your love of God and growing in your love of people, you are growing as a Christian. And if you genuinely love God and genuinely love people, your actions are going to show it. But that's not what this man is concerned about. That's not why he's there. And we see the true condition of his heart in what happens next. In verse 29, it says, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Remember, this guy is there to test Jesus. He wants to see Jesus mess up so he can nail him for it. So in a way, this guy really doesn't care what the answer that Jesus gives. He just wants to find something that he can use against Jesus. But also remember that the Jews at this time had a really messed up concept of what love was all about. And it's not that they didn't love people, per se, but who they loved was the question. So this guy's question makes sense based upon his perspective as a Jew. Because you see, the Jews thought that they only had to love the people who were like them. If you're not a Jew, I don't have to love you. Because essentially the Jews believed that all they had to do was follow the minimum requirements of the law. And the minimum requirements of the law stated that they had to love their brother and sister, their fellow Jews. They loved the people that were dressed the same as them, who were the same nationality as them, who had the same skin color as them, the same theology as them, the same political ideology as them. I think we get the picture, don't we? If you're not a Jew, then I don't have to love you. And this guy wants to justify himself. So when he asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? What he's really saying is, who are the people that I don't have to love? Who can I get away with not loving? Do I have to love these people over here? Do I have to love those people over here? I mean, I can just stick to my preference on love, right? I can just love the people that I want, and that's okay, right? And if you give me an uneducated answer, Jesus, I'm just going to get you because I'm a lawyer after all, and isn't that what lawyers do? I'm glad somebody laughed. But Jesus sees right into this man's heart. And answers brilliantly by telling a parable, which is the second chunk of our scripture today. Going back to Luke 10, picking up in verse 30. And in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any expense you may have. Which of these 3 men do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, as usual, when we read through a parable, there's a whole lot more going on underneath than what appears to be on the surface. This story is about a Jewish man on the road, and we know that he's a Jewish man because of the other little details that are given, because he's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it's like, well, how can you tell he's a Jew just because he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho? Let me explain. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. Matter of fact, you could even say that they despised one another. The Jews hated the Samaritans because they regarded them as half-breeds. Because after the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered and exiled by Assyria, you've got to know your Bible history to know those little details, but Assyria comes in and conquers the northern kingdom of Israel, takes all of the Israelites into captivity. They leave behind a small remnant of Israelites to stay in the land. And what Assyria did, and it was a common practice during this time, the other groups around the globe that they had conquered, they would take a few people from here, a few people from there, a few people there, and they would transplant them into the area that they had just conquered. because they wanted the natives that were still left behind to intermarry with the people that they had brought in so that their race would become mixed. Because if we can take away their cultural identity, then we can weaken them as a nation and we can keep them under our thumb and keep them under our control. And that's exactly what Israel did. They intermixed with the people that were brought in, and the result was the Samaritans. They're no longer Israelites. They're now Samaritans. Now, there's a whole lot more to it than that. But the basic reason why the Jews hated the Samaritans is because they were a mixed people. And the Samaritans hated the Jews because of the way that the Jews thought of them. After all, if you were a group of people and another group of people hated you, I think our natural response would be to hate them back. And because the Jews regarded the Samaritans as unclean, not only do we hate you guys, but you guys are unclean. We don't like you for that reason as well. And it's because of that that they wouldn't even travel through their country. You see, because just north of Judea was Samaria, where the Samaritans live, and just north of Samaria was a country known as Galilee. And Galilee also had a large Jewish population. And so if the people in Judea wanted to travel north to go see their brothers and sisters in Galilee, they would have had to travel through Samaria. But they couldn't do that because, ooh, we don't want to be around those unclean people. So they would travel from Jerusalem to Jericho and go east and then go north so they can avoid traveling through the country of unclean people. And it took them a long way out of their way. And the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a 17-mile road. And that 17-mile road from point A to point B descended 3,000 feet in elevation because Jerusalem sits on top of a plateau. And so in Scripture, when you read about people going up to Jerusalem, it doesn't matter where they're coming from or what direction they're coming from. They're always going up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem sits on the top of a plateau. So we're traveling down from Jerusalem, heading towards Jericho. And if you remember your Bible history, you will also know that Jericho was destroyed centuries before by who? I heard someone say Joshua. Because Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, the song goes, and the walls came a-tumbling down. And so the country, the atmosphere, the terrain between these two cities was rough, it was barren, and it was dangerous because of that. There were many caves in that region, which can still be found today. And these caves were known at that time to be frequented by robbers. Sometimes they would live in these caves. Sometimes they would just use them as a place to come and ambush the people who traveled along the road. And the robbers in this parable, they didn't just rob the man. They beat him up and they left him for dead. And one priest and one Levite, who were both known of being of a high regard in a religious sense. They both served in the temple, in the synagogue. They had religious duties, as it were. And these guys passed by their fellow Jew on the other side of the road. Now, why would they do that? Why would they simply just be like, oh, hey, there's a guy there. We're just going to keep walking. Why would they do that? And it is because if they attempt to help this man and he's dead, or even if he's still alive, and while they're helping him, he happens to die, then no matter what, they've touched a dead body, which would automatically make them ceremonially unclean. And if they become unclean, they can't perform their duties as priests. And so instead of, ooh, you know, this is my fellow Jew, he's a fellow human being, I'm just going to take the chance and I want to help him because I care about this person. No, I care more about my standing as a priest, my standing as a Levite. I don't want to get in trouble. I'm going to leave this man to die, and I'm going to keep walking by him, which is what they did, which is despicable, really. And all of this would have made complete sense to the lawyer, because it was common in this day and age. But the question is, who is my neighbor? And what Jesus says next to the lawyer would have completely and totally rocked his world. When Jesus utters the words, but a Samaritan took pity on him. He didn't just have pity. He didn't just walk up to the guy and go, oh, I feel so bad for you. No, he stopped and he took pity on him and he did something about it because love does something about it, doesn't it? That's what love does. He bandaged this man's wounds and he poured on oil and wine, which might sound kind of weird to us, but at that time wine acted and was used as an antiseptic and oil was often used to relieve pain. So this man poured on expensive wine and expensive oils which were expensive and would have cost lots of money. That's one sacrifice. He then puts the man on his donkey, which means that he would have had to have walked. Because a donkey can't hold two people. I mean, maybe it could, but I'd feel sorry for that donkey. So he guides the donkey with this man on the back of it to the closest inn. Where do you think that inn was? They're on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Do you think there would have been an inn in Jericho if it was destroyed centuries before? Probably not. Which means they would have had to backtrack to Jerusalem. And remember, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is 17 miles long, and the difference between the two is 3,000 feet in elevation, which means he would have had to literally walk uphill. Probably not in the snow both ways, but he would have had to walk uphill. And after arriving at the inn, he gave the innkeeper 2 silver coins to pay for this man to have a place to stay and heal. And I don't know what that is in American dollars today, but scholars believe that these 2 silver coins would have paid for this man to stay there for 2 months. And that's a hotel bill that I don't want to see. And also remember that this rescuer is a Samaritan in Jerusalem, in the heart of Jewish territory, around a people who probably hated his guts. This man put himself in danger. He also tells the innkeeper, here, have some silver. I'm going to come back and reimburse you, which means he fully intends to leave the belly of the beast and then come back once again. This man sacrificed a whole lot. And Jesus is laying this all on so thick, the lawyer would not have missed the contrast between the acts of these 2 priests, who are fellow Jews, and the Samaritan, whom we despise. These people who you love, Mr. Lawyer, they didn't help. But this man that you don't love, because you're prejudiced, he's the one that actually helped. And also remember that the Samaritans didn't like Jews any more than the Jews liked them. So this man who probably didn't like Jews saw a Jew, probably recognized him as a Jew, a member of this group of people that we don't like, and then said, you know what, I'm going to put my prejudice aside, and out of love, I'm going to help this man. Romans 2:11 says, for God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality, which is a very accurate rendering of that Greek word. And in the English, partiality means an unfair bias, prejudice, discrimination, unjustness, unfairness, or iniquity toward a thing or person when compared with another. The one thing that Jesus is teaching this lawyer, and the one thing that we need to learn today, is that love is not partial. Love is not partial. Colossians 3 says that here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Who is my neighbor, Jesus? What do I have to do to get away with not loving someone? And the fact is that you can't, because every single person on this planet is your neighbor. And that means that we are expected to show love to every single human being that we cross paths with, no exceptions. And that's so hard, isn't it? So hard to show love to that amount of people. It's a bar that we cannot rise to meet. It is a target that we can never hit. And it is hard because of the sin that is in our lives. We all have sin, which makes us naturally selfish people. But you see, the love is just the opposite. Love is naturally selfless, which is why love is a choice. And we have to make the conscious choice to reject ourselves so that we can go out beyond ourselves to help and love someone else. But we all develop prejudices, don't we? We all have different things that we don't like about other people, and we tend to sometimes look down on others because of them. I'll be honest, I don't like stupid drivers. I do not like stupid drivers. When I'm driving down the road and I get stuck behind someone who's slow, I'm the guy who's like sitting there frustrated, like, okay, when are they going to turn? When am I going to have a chance to pass them? I'm in a no-passing zone. Every time I get into a passing zone, there's cars coming the other way. I can't get around this person. Oh, and then I have to stop myself. and remember that they're a person too. They're a person that has strengths and weaknesses just like me. They're a person who has shortcomings just like me. They were created in the image of God just like me. And even though they don't drive the way that I think they should, notice the pride behind that statement, I still have to love them. After all, that's what I would want if someone was frustrated with me, if I was doing something stupid. Because love is not partial. Partiality is what leads us to look down on those who dress differently from us, to look down on those who come from a different place than we do, to look down on those who think differently than we do. Partiality is what leads to bullying in schools. Partiality is what leads to racism. Partiality is what leads to sexism. Partiality is what leads us to look down on anyone for anything. Fill in the blank. Partiality is what leads to people being legalistic and choosing to condemn the young woman who has just had an abortion. Now, is abortion right or wrong according to Scripture? I'm going to be bold and I'm going to say abortion is wrong. However, maybe this young lady is scared and alone. Maybe she has no one there to support her. Maybe she was doing the only thing that she thought she could. Maybe we should extend her some grace. You think? Why should we do that? Because love is not partial. It's not partial to circumstance. It's not partial to identity. It's not partial to anything. Because in reality, all partiality does is cause more hurt and brokenness. Imagine holding a shovel and having someone who is already covered in filth. And by showing partiality, you're scooping up more filth and dumping it on their head. That's what partiality does. And you need to know that because if partiality creeps into your life, even in a small way, it will cause hurt to those who are around you. Remember the little girl in the video we watched before I came up to speak? I'm sure many of you were thinking, man, why are we watching this video? I can't understand a thing those people are saying. They throw in one word of English occasionally. That helps a little bit, but not a whole lot. But I did that on purpose because I wanted you to see the emotion on that girl's face. I wanted you to see how she felt when she thought that her parents loved her other sister more than her. Because that's what partiality does. Now, thankfully, there was a happy ending to that story, but that's not always the case in the real world, is it? There are many people who are hurt and damaged because of the partiality that has been shown to them. Maybe you are someone who has suffered from partiality. Maybe you were mistreated by a parent or a sibling because of it. Maybe you were denied a promotion at work because your boss was partial to another employee than you. Or maybe you didn't make the team when you were younger because the coach was partial to another player. We've all experienced it on some level. And it hurts, doesn't it? I once worked as a manager for a woman who preferred that her managers be women because her grunt workers should be men because men do all the heavy lifting. Therefore, the ones who sat behind the computer screen and were leaders and managers, they needed to be women. And so in that job, I was mistreated because I was a man. Remember Jacob in the Bible? Remember how he was partial to his son Joseph? So much so that he gave his son Joseph a very ornate and decorative coat, and he made him a supervisor in authority over his older brothers. Joseph's brothers hated him because of it. Jacob's partiality led to brokenness in his other sons, and they then turned that brokenness towards the object of their father's partiality, and they sold their brother Joseph into slavery. Love is not partial. Because all partiality does is cause more hurt and brokenness. James 2:9 says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." And in reality, this is describing all of us, me and everybody else in this room as well. Because all of us have shown partiality at some point to someone. There's a saying that's been around for a long time. I've heard it many times. I'm sure you have as well. And it says, Oh, I'll love them, but I don't have to like them. I'll love them, but I don't have to like them. You've heard that before, haven't you? And that's a cop-out, really, that statement. I'll love them, but I don't have to like them. Because you are actively making the decision to not like them. It's an action. What is love? Love is an action. Love is the choice of putting ourselves aside in order to put somebody else first. That's what love is. And when we make the action to, quote, not like someone, we are actively making the decision to not show them love. At least we forget that it's not the person that we don't like. It's the behavior and the actions of that person that we don't like. And sometimes we need to separate the two. Because you can show love to a person that you might not like their behavior. I mean, parents, there are times you don't like the things your children do, but you still love them, right? Because to, oh, I'll love them but not like them, that attitude is the same exact thing that the lawyer in this story that Jesus told was doing, wasn't it? Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who can I get away with not loving? Oh, I'll love the Samaritans, but I don't have to like them. Do you see? Because love is not partial. Because all partiality does is cause more hurt and brokenness. So what do we need to do? Based on all of this stuff, what do we need to do? We, all of us, need to continually have a change of heart and surrender any partiality that comes up in our lives and hand that over to God and lay it at the foot of the cross. Ezekiel 11 says, I will give them an undivided heart and I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. In 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Because when we choose to accept Christ as our Savior, we go through a process of transformation. And because we've been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, we are declared sinless in the sight of God. However, just because we are declared sinless does not mean that we don't still have sin in our lives, right? And therefore, it is a continual process of being made new and being transformed. And the awesome thing is that God has already promised to help us have a change of heart. I mean, look at what it said in Ezekiel. It says, he wants to give you a new heart. And one of the coolest things about God, this is one of the things I love the most about God, is that God is not pushy. God does not force himself upon us. God will never force you to have a new heart unless you choose to allow him to do so. He will never force you to be saved unless you make the decision to accept his salvation. And he will never force you to change your mind unless you choose to do so. Even if you are saved, you need to know that there are things that are going to come up in your life periodically as you move forward. And you're going to see, and you're going to come face to face with something, and you've been doing it for years maybe, and all of a sudden you're going to realize, wow, that thing, that one thing, wow, I've been doing that a long time, and I realize now that that's sin in the eyes of God. Man, I need to get rid of that thing. And when those times come, God is asking you to be obedient and to surrender those things to him and be changed. For in Romans 12:2, it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And there's a promise when we are obedient to him and we are seeking him out, he will step by step reveal the things that we need to repent of, and he will continually transform us into those new creations that he has already promised that we will be. And you will begin to understand his will. You will know what he wants you to do in certain instances in your life. And what is God's will in what the topic that we are talking about today? For God shows no partiality. Therefore, let us show no partiality. Because what does Jesus say to the lawyer? Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Because love is not partial. Because all partiality does is cause more hurt and brokenness. Therefore, we need to have a change of heart and allow God to change our heart regularly. And you might be thinking, well, hey, that's great, Keith. That's wonderful. But you know, I'm living out my faith just the way I like right now. I mean, I get to go to heaven. I don't really have to do all that much. You know, I serve a church occasionally. I'm doing the very minimum I have to do to get by. I'm good. I'm checking my box. I'm good, right? And if that's your attitude, if you're the kind of Christian that is content with just doing the minimum to get by, then you're just like the lawyer in this story. Who is my neighbor, Jesus? I want to do the absolute minimum, Jesus. Who is my neighbor? And I will tell you this, the absolute minimum will never be good enough for God. Because what God wants from you is he wants your all. What God wants most from you is your heart. He doesn't want your obligation. He doesn't want your checklist of the things that you've done and the things that you don't do. He doesn't want your religion. He wants your love. He wants your devotion. And your all should come as a result of that. I mean, after all, we give our best to the things that we love, don't we? What are the things that you love? Think about it. The things that you love the most, you give your best effort to those things, don't you? If that's the case, then shouldn't we give our best to God as well? 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And the reason why I bring these up is because these three things are preeminent. They are preeminent and nothing can stand with them. And though they are different from one another, they are intimately linked. And it is because they are linked that I want to explain this next concept to you. James 2, in two different verses, it says this. It says, in the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. And as a body is without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And love works the very same way. Love is dead if it is not accompanied by action. You cannot say to your spouse, honey, I love you. I just don't want to do anything for you. And you'll be in the doghouse pretty quick. James says, show me your faith without actions, and I will show you my faith by what I do. And remember what Mel told us last week. He said, talk is cheap, but love is not. Show God and others that you love them by what you do. Because here's the thing. We have a great commandment, and we also have a great commission. The great commandment says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And the Great Commission says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything this is Jesus speaking, everything that Jesus has commanded you. Because the truth is, if you love God and love others, you will make disciples, which means sharing the gospel with someone you know and teaching them to obey Jesus. That's how you sum that up. But one of the things that kills disciple-making the quickest is partiality. Because if you love God but are choosy with the people that you are willing to love, then you will never make disciples. Let's take that a step further, shall we? 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, who he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, I think it would be acceptable if we take that word brother and we substitute the word neighbor. I believe that's an acceptable exchange, don't you? For if you do not love your neighbor, then you cannot love God. Period. But if you do love God, then you will love your neighbor, and you will make disciples. If you claim to love God, but do not make disciples, then something is not right, whether it be in your mind or in your heart. Something isn't jiving well if you claim to love God but do not make disciples, because show me your love without action, and I will show you my love by what I do. Because love is not partial. Because all partiality does is cause more hurt and brokenness. And what is the ultimate cure for hurt and brokenness in our world but Jesus Christ? Therefore, we need to have a change of heart, and we need to allow God to change our heart, because love without action is dead. And if we're not making disciples, we need to ask ourselves, man, do I really love God and love others? And as we are wrapping up this morning and our elders are coming forward for invitation, I would like to share one last thing with you. You see, a few weeks ago, many of you are probably aware that my boys and I went on vacation. And we made a couple of stops at the Creation Museum and at the Ark Encounter. And if you have not seen either one of those things, I highly recommend them. Great place to take your kids, take your family. But our final destination on our vacation was at Harbor Island, South Carolina, where my aunt has a very close friend who lives there and was gracious enough to let us stay with her for about 4 days. I took my kids to the beach. We swam. We had lots of fun. We saw dolphins. We saw pelicans. We saw shrimp. We saw all kinds of things. And what made the vacation even more enjoyable is my mom, who lives in Tampa, came up and spent those 4 days with us as well. And I love spending time with my mom. I mean, she's my mom, right? But aside from that, I really respect my mom, and I think she's a really awesome and really neat individual. And ever since I became a pastor, she's always supported me. And she always, when she comes to town, comes to wherever I'm serving at and has come to hear me preach. She doesn't always agree with everything that I say, but she comes to hear me preach, which is okay. But our last night in South Carolina, she was telling my kids some things that were contrary to what the Bible teaches. And I wasn't angry at my mom for doing that, but I didn't believe my kids were ready to hear those things yet. And so I stepped into the room and I told my mom, I'm like, hey, mom, they don't need to hear that right now. And whether you agree with what I did or not, I'm sure you can imagine that my mom was a little upset by that. But I did what I felt was in the best interest of my children. But what she said to me afterward I thought was profound. Because she said, I don't want the boys to be at school and show prejudice to anyone. I don't want them to be prejudiced towards Muslims because they've been brought up Christian. And folks, unfortunately, that's how the world sees us. They see us as a group of people who are prejudiced of other people who don't share the same beliefs that we do. Now, by a vast majority, that is not true. That is not how Christians behave in the vast majority, but that does not change public perception. And don't get me wrong, I am not saying that we should ever be apologetic for what we believe. I believe we need to be bold and we need to stand on the truth that the Bible teaches, and we need to stick by what the Bible teaches. However, one of the central teachings of the Bible is that the greatest of these is love. And one thing that love is it is not partial. So we cannot play favorites between one group or another and be like, ooh, I'm more comfortable with these people, so I'm going to love them. But these people over here I'm not so comfortable with, I'm going to be choosy about how much I show love to them. We can't do that. So let me share one more piece of scripture with you that I believe will tie a nice little bow on our series about love. And we've already read part of it. It's in Colossians 3, where it says, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And as we transition into our invitation time this morning, our elders are down front. And if you need someone to talk to, that's what they're here for. They're here for you to be able to share your struggles with, to have someone to pray with you, to take you to the throne room of God, so to speak. Because maybe you're the person who's struggling with someone who has been partial to you in your past. Maybe someone's showing partiality to you now, and they're looking down on you because you're not fill in the blank. And you could use someone just to talk with for a moment. Our elders are down front. Maybe you're just having a tough time, and you need someone to talk with for a moment. Or maybe you're the one who has shown partiality to someone, and the Lord has touched your heart and let you know that you need to seek forgiveness. Our elders are down front. Whatever your reason is, the invitation is now open. And though this time in our service may come to a close, I also want to communicate to you that God's invitation to you is never closed. It is always open. And there's a reason why sometimes we like to say that, hey, Jesus was crucified like this, to show the world that God's arms are always open wide, ready to receive anyone who is ready to receive him. Because love is not partial. All partiality does is cause more hurt and brokenness. And I think what our world really needs now, and the church needs to be the leaders in this, is to bring healing and forgiveness. So let that be what we strive for, that love, which what Paul says in Colossians, binds us together in perfect unity. Let's pray. Father God, we just want to say thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that you brought him to this world to live among us for a time. And you sent him to the cross to die on our behalf, to die in our place, that his blood and body would pay the price for our sins so that we could be reunited with you. And that sacrifice was sent for everyone. And that you have promised that all who are willing to receive you, Father, would be able to be cleansed and receive eternal life because Christ rose from the dead 3 days later and defeated death, so that we can reside in heaven with you, Lord. We are very thankful for that. And it is our prayer as a congregation and as your people, as your church, Lord, we pray, may that be what we hold out front, that you died for all. You died for the people groups that we might necessarily like. You died for the person who works at the gas station that we might not always get along with. You died for the family member that we don't always get along with. You died for anybody that we happen to look down on because of what they do that's different from us. And so, Lord, we pray that as a church here in Neoga, that we would be a church that would continue to be a welcoming and loving church to anyone who comes through our doors, but also to anyone that we come across as we walk the streets, as we enter into the supermarket, as we go to the workplace, as we're driving down the road getting behind slow drivers. God, I pray that is the people that we will be all the time. We thank you for what you gave us in Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.